Lord, I just want to thank you for this time together and ask your anointing upon, Lord, just the teaching of the word. I pray that you have a word of prophecy for each one of us, that you would speak directly to the hearts of all those that are tuned into the live stream, and that you would minister to them by your word. I pray that you would help us to connect the dots, Lord. Help us to understand the fullness of Scripture as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the entire Bible. But help us to understand the parts as well, Lord. I pray that you would teach us not only in our minds, but in our hearts, Lord, that we would be changed by the teaching of your word, that we would leave this place different than when we came. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be in right there at verse 1. We're going to read all the way through verse 30. I titled this message, The Final Passover. And you're going to see how Jesus fulfilled the Passover, how he died on the Passover, and how he's now looking forward to that time. Okay, so we're in Matthew chapter 26. We're going to pick up right at verse 1. I'm going to read the whole, all 30 verses, so you kind of get the flow. I think this is very important. We weren't able to do that the first hour because we started a little bit late, but it's very important that you get the general flow, especially the transition. I want you to know this, the transition from when Mary of Bethany anoints Jesus with that costly perfume, immediately after, we see that Judas, he decides to betray his Lord. I want you to notice that transition. And you get the gist of this as you read the whole. So we're going to read the whole, all 30 verses, and then we're going to get to the parts. Okay, so let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. We're going to begin right at verse 1 of chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 1. Right, Matthew records, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, verse 2, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Verse 3, and then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, verse 7, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head, and he sat at the table. Verse 8, but when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? Verse 9, and for this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Verse 10, but when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. Verse 12, for in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Verse 13, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Verse 14. I want you to highlight this word. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Verse 17, now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Verse 19, and so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, verse 20, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Verse 22, and they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Verse 23, and he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Verse 25. And then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. Verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Verse 27, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, verse 30, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's go ahead and pray one more time. Well, Lord, we lift up these scriptures to you and ask that you would reveal truth in them, Lord, that you would be our teacher right now, that we would decrease and that you would increase, that we would receive all that you have for us in your word this morning. Once again, that we would leave this place changed in our hearts, that you would have your way with us, mold and shape us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be seated. All right, so last Sunday we finished the Olivet Discourse, as you remember, that chapter 24 and 25 we concluded last week. Jesus had completed his teaching on the latter days, the final chapter, the days just before his return. The days that we need to understand, as I mentioned, that we need to understand the final chapter so we can know how to live in the here and now. And it was the last and final discourse of Matthew that he recorded in this gospel before the record of the cross and the resurrection, which we're going to spend in these last three chapters of Matthew. Now, remember, there are five discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. We just finished the last one, the fifth one. And all of them had to do with what? The kingdom of heaven, right? That time between Jesus' first and second coming of Christ. Remember, we noted this, that the kingdom of heaven comes in two parts, spiritually and physically. Spiritually, when we become born again, born of the Spirit. Physically, when he comes again and he looks for all those that are born again of the Spirit and he gives them a resurrected body. That's the kingdom of heaven, spiritually first and physically as he comes and as he returns and as he brings us home into heaven. And so all of these discourses, they teach on different aspects of this kingdom of heaven. And so I'm going to just kind of review this real quickly so you have this in your notes, if you're taking notes. Firstly, the Sermon on the Mount. That was the first discourse. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Secondly was the commissioning of the 12. Matthew chapter 10. And I really like that one because remember when Jesus, after he displayed his authority over all the different physical realm, right? He healed every disease and sickness. He raised people from the dead. He even walked on the water. Remember, we noted this, that was the cadence, right? Miracle and message, miracle and message. The miracles, they ratified the message. But the message was much more important, wasn't it? It spoke of the kingdom, right? The miracles, they wear off. Lazarus, who was resurrected or was resuscitated, he went on to die again. But the message is eternal. The kingdom of heaven, right? And so the messages are much more important than the miracles. But in this time between the first and second coming of Christ, we're commissioned to go out and to preach the message. To do exactly what Jesus said. And this is what he did. He had authority to impart authority to others. I don't know if you remember that. Very radical teaching in Matthew chapter 10. Remember he sent the 12 out, two by two? And they did exactly what Jesus did. They healed every disease and sickness and they began to preach the message. This is what we ought to be doing now. And then there was the parables of the kingdom. Seven parables. Takes you from the beginning when Jesus first came and in the end when he comes again. Matthew chapter 13. And then life in the kingdom. How we ought to be living during this time. Between the first and second coming. Matthew chapter 18. And finally, the Olivet Discourse. The latter days. The final chapter. When Jesus returns. We just finished that last week. Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And so now, Matthew's narrative begins to focus once again on this final week before he goes to the cross. These last three chapters, they focus on the cross and the resurrection. And this is where we begin reading again in chapter 26, verse 1. So verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, all these discourses on the kingdom, that he began to turn now his attention to the Passover at hand." 2 days off, as recorded in verse 2, which will be the day that Jesus goes to the cross on the Passover. Now Jesus, he knew the exact timing of his death. But you know what's interesting? No one else did. All these religious elite. No one else did except for, we're going to see, Mary of Bethany, as we just read in verses 6 through 13. Now remember, Jesus had just entered Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. The prior Sunday, remember, was Palm Sunday, that first Palm Sunday. And it fulfilled all scripture. It fulfilled specifically Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Remember that 69th seven prophesied when Messiah will enter but then be cut off? You can read that in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. You see, Jesus, he began to fulfill all these different scriptures of his coming, of his enter into Jerusalem, and then his persecution, and then his death on the cross, and then his resurrection. All these prophecies are being fulfilled in these final days here. He fulfilled Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, when he entered Jerusalem. Remember, lowly and sitting on a donkey? You can read Zechariah chapter 9. See that fulfilled. Also, Psalm 118, verse 26. Remember the crowds, what were they doing when he came into Jerusalem? They were all hailing him as king, worshiping him. Palm branches, right? Thus the first Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. But you know, these are only a few. These are only a few Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled. But by the end of these last three chapters in Matthew, it's the record of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his death, and his resurrection. You know, close to 20 prophecies are going to be fulfilled. In my list, there's 19. I underscore. There might be more. I might have missed some. But in my list, there's 19 to be exact. Now, if you were to take a probabilities and statistics course, you know what they would call that? A probabilistic impossibility for that to happen. Think about it. 19 prophecies, and they're all fulfilled in these last 3 days by this one man. That is a probabilistic impossibility. But you know what? It happened. So what do you think? I think it could be the Lord, huh? That wrote this Bible that you have in your hand. You see, there are vastly more reasons to believe the Bible than not to. And you know, the not to's are basically grounded in the not wanting to. If you read your Bible with an objective and an open mind, the historical evidence is overwhelming. A fulfilled prophecy of Jesus being who he claimed to be. It's overwhelming. If you would just take a few hours and read it. And so, verse 3 says, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. Verse 4, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Verse 5, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And so the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they'd heard enough. Remember chapter 23? I like to call that the woe to you scribes and Pharisees chapter. 8 woes. And he calls them hypocrites 8 times. That was just before the Olivet Discourse we just finished. You see, these guys had had enough. They had enough of Jesus, and they were ready to do away with him. But they couldn't, because of the multitude of people who were in Jerusalem for the Passover, many of whom worshipped him just 2 days prior as he entered in Jerusalem. Remember the palm branches they went down. Thus, the first Palm Sunday. They were hailing Jesus as king. And so, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were fearful of this multitude. And you know, what amazes me when I read this portion of Scripture is how these religious people can be used in such a dark and demonic way. I mean, these are religious guys, right? They knew the scriptures. They're the elite. They're the high priests. I mean, think about it. To plot and kill someone, and in the name of religion? To be claiming to worship God and to want to kill somebody? And to take one step further, this somebody that they wanted to kill did nothing wrong. He was innocent. But you know, that is the ploy of the devil, isn't it? The devil comes as an angel of light. You know the devil's religious? And he comes as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. You can read that for yourself. And his goal is to rob, kill, and destroy. And he does it in this stealthy way, this slant toward religion. He looks very religious. Probably carries on a big Bible. Probably quotes scripture. But you know what he does? He takes it out of context to accomplish what he wants to do. You know, I can open the Bible and I can take a verse, or I can take a word in a verse, I can make it say whatever I want to say. That's why it's important to read the Bible right before and after that verse, right? To get context. But that's what the devil does. He takes scripture and then he counterfeits it. It sounds like the real, but it's actually against the real. But you know, this underscores, I believe, a great difference between religion and a personal relationship with the Lord. And a personal relationship of the Lord with the Lord, you know, that does battle spiritually through prayer. You know, nowhere you're going to find in Scripture where the church is to take up arms. You know why? Because the church is not a nation. Now, Israel's a nation, isn't it? Were they to take up arms? Yeah, they took up swords. But the church is not a nation. What's the church's arsenal? It's spiritual, isn't it? And that's why Paul said this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places," Ephesians 6, verse 12. You see, the battle for the church is spiritual, and it is fought in prayer, intercessory prayer. And we should never forget that. And you know why I mention this? Because that is exactly what Mary of Bethany is doing in this next set of verses here. She's interceding. She's tapped in spiritually while the disciples, especially Judas Iscariot, he's doing things physically. And so verse 6, notice it says, "And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him. Now this would be Mary of Bethany, we know from John's gospel. A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table." Verse 8. "But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.'" Sounds pretty spiritual, huh? Oh, that money could have been used for the poor. Why would you pour it on somebody's head? Sounds spiritual, right? And you know, when you read this, you kind of say to yourself, you know, these guys, they don't really have a clue, do they? But that's oftentimes what religion does. Religion without relationship will sometimes do that. It'll make you clueless. Let me go into this a little further. I want you to notice how they all jump on the bandwagon, don't they? You know what it's called? It's called groupthink. And it comes with hanging out too much with groups and in meetings and in assemblies. Because what happens is you begin parroting each other. One says it, and then you say it too. It actually sounds pretty spiritual. Becomes a talking point. And then it becomes a spiritual cliche. And then we quote it without thinking about what we're saying. And it sounds pretty good. But you know, sometimes, and I would say oftentimes, these things, what we say, are the furthest thing from the truth. It's the furthest things from the Lord's heart. And that is exactly what's happening here. I want you to notice that. These guys are hearing each other and parroting each other. And then we have Mary. She's hearing the Lord, isn't she? Isn't that the great difference? It's a stark contrast. And one worth noting. There's the groupthink with others. And then there's the one-on-one with Jesus. And the thing is that we know this from John's gospel, that Judas was the instigator of this particular groupthink. We know this in John's gospel. Because you want to read the parallel account in John chapter 12, verses 4, 5, and 6. Judas started this conversation, and the others, groupthink. They just chimed right in, and it sounds real spiritual. Now, verse 10. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me." Verse 11, "For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." Now, I want you to notice, she was the only other one who discerned his upcoming death. She's the only one. Everyone else missed it. The group thing, they missed it. And she comforted Jesus by that. Now, have you ever experienced that? You're moved in a certain way by the Lord, but everybody else in the group is telling you something different. You ever have that happen? Everyone else is hearing differently. And they surely let you know it because they're the spiritual majority. After all, we were reading all the commentaries. We know. But then the Lord brings in a small voice of confirmation. And you say, "Ah, yes. Thank you, Lord." You ever have that happen? And so I believe that here is that small voice from Mary of Bethany. She's in the minority. She's not the loud voices, the spiritual majority of the disciples. And she blessed her Lord in these final hours before his death. Now this to me is so precious, people. And it depicts, I believe, the difference between religious know-how in certain religious circles and a one-on-one with Jesus. And you know, Jesus identifies it right here, verse 13. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." He put his finger on it, didn't he? He identified it. Mary of Bethany, she was the one who loved to sit at Jesus' feet, huh? And you know, at Jesus' feet is the highest place to be. Verse 14. Why don't you notice this? Then. Notice the immediacy. Then. One of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. Verse 15. And said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, I want you to notice the word "then" in verse 14 and the three words "from that time" in verse 16. I want you to notice the immediacy of Judas's betrayal right after this incident with Mary, when they accused her of wasting money. Now think about this. Can you ever waste money on the Lord? I don't think so. But notice that Judas sought opportunity to betray the Lord immediately after this for 30 pieces of silver, which is the mere cost of a slave in that day. You see his thinking? It's totally off. This, however, fulfilled Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13, Psalm 41, verse 9, and Psalm 55, verses 12, 13, and 14. Three more prophetic scriptures from the Old Testament concerning Messiah. But the sense here from Matthew's account is that the matter of the costly perfume was the final insult to Judas, and it expedited his betrayal. because of his love for money. You see, in John's gospel, there's a bit more detail on this. I'm going to read this parallel account for you from the Gospel of John. John chapter 12, verses 4, 5, and 6, if you're taking notes. I'm going to read this to you. Notice what it says. It says, Judas Iscariot, John chapter 12, verse 4, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii? Which is really the sum of a year's wage. It's a lot of money, this perfume. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? But then John adds this insight. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box. And he used to take what was put in it. Ah, a little bit more detail, huh? Therefore, when you think about it, it was this very incident with Mary and the costly perfume that was the last straw. That made Judas furious. He lost that money that he was going to steal from the money box. And that was the catalyst for him selling out his Lord right at that time, which led to Jesus going to the cross on the Passover to fulfill all scripture. You see, his greed, which was incited from the value of Mary's fragrant oil, caused his betrayal at God's divine time, which was the upcoming Passover. Now, you can't make this stuff up. You got people making decisions, bad decisions, like Judas, right? And you got people making good decisions, like Mary. And then you have the Passover and all the scriptures, a prophecy. How do you make this up? In summary, Jesus would become the final Passover lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Who said that? John the Baptist. But it is interesting, and I believe a warning to all of us, how money can be used by the enemy to stray us from the Lord. You know, Paul wrote this. He said, the love of money is the root of what? All kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. Now, verse 17 of Matthew 26. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, what do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Verse 18. And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Now, this is where we need to do a little bit of cross-referencing. Back to the first Passover, which is recorded in Exodus chapter 12. In that final plague, if you remember, in Egypt, when Pharaoh finally released the Israelites, it was in that first Passover that happened. I'm going to read this. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Exodus 12, verse 3. Now remember, we just noted that Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world, came into Jerusalem on when? The 10th of the month. The 10th of Nisan. Do you think it's a coincidence? I don't think so. And where did he go? He went directly into the temple, the house of God. And then Exodus chapter 12, verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So they keep it in the household until from the 10th to the 14th. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now, on the 14th of Nisan, 4 days after the 10th of Nisan, when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, that was the final Passover in our Matthew 26 passage. And what happened then? Well, we're going to read this later in the coming weeks. Jesus went to the cross and died for the sins of the world on that Passover. When? Probably at twilight, when you read the account. You think that's a coincidence? I don't think so. And so this is an interesting fulfillment of Passover, where in Exodus chapter 12, verse 7, it says, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. And death would now pass over that house in Egypt. We know that, right? That first Passover. Remember the firstborn? They all died unless what? The blood of the lamb was applied on the lintel and the doorposts of Israel. And then death would pass over. And the timing of this makes the betrayal of Judas, caused by Mary anointing Jesus with the costly perfume, even more spiritually on target. And so you can see a lot of spiritual movement of light and darkness happening there, because it was as Mary did that, that expedited Judas betraying him, which expedited Jesus going to the cross on when? On Passover. Man, you cannot make this stuff up. But the fulfillment of this Passover, this final Passover, comes now to all those, what? Who by faith believe on what Jesus did on the cross. His blood shed for our sins. Not only to cover, but to remove. So that death now what passes over us. And we have eternal life. So you can see the first Passover and the final Passover. The fulfillment of Jesus. What he accomplished on the cross. The parallel of this final Passover with the first in Exodus 12. And as recorded in John chapter 18, verse 31, Jesus' body was taken down from the cross on Thursday at twilight. And that was the high day of Passover. It was the Passover Sabbath, the day before the weekly Sabbath. And thus Jesus, he literally became the final Passover lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so back to our Matthew 26 passage, verse 19. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Verse 21. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" Verse 23. And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him." I want you to notice that. Just as it is written. Jesus' death was prophesied beforehand in the Old Testament scriptures and is being fulfilled just as it was written. Isaiah chapter 53. Ever read that? It's known as the prophecy of the suffering servant. Ever read Psalm 22? How does that start? My God, why have you forsaken me? Sound familiar? That's what Jesus said on the cross. These are just two of the classic messianic prophecies that you want to read in your own time. And to me, it's absolutely uncanny, the prophecies and their fulfillment. It can be nothing less than supernatural. Sovereignly orchestrated by God himself to show you and I without a doubt that Jesus is who we claim to be, the Messiah, the Son of God, fully God and fully man. See, you simply can't make this stuff up. How do you do that? You can't do it. You know, it takes a lot more faith to not believe the Bible than to believe the Bible. This is all from the hand of God. Verse 23. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Verse 25. And then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." You know, what's interesting to me is that Judas, you know, he was with Jesus the entire time. Almost from the very beginning. He saw all the miracles, didn't he? He saw Jesus walk on the water, calm the storm, saw him heal every disease and sickness. He even saw him raise the dead. And yet, he didn't believe. Not only didn't he believe, he betrayed him. You know, to me, this just goes to show how utterly foolish unrepentant sin can make you. You know, one of my old pastors used to say, you know, sin makes you stupid. It really does. Unrepentant sin makes you do some foolish things. But you know, it should serve as a warning as well to us, especially when it comes to money. You ever hear the saying, follow the money? It's not a good thing. It's follow the money because you want to find that bad thing. What's the motivation? Why are they doing this? Follow the money. It usually will tell you why. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, I'm reading from the King James now because the word coveted is in there, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. See, notice the word coveted in the King James Version. The reason I highlighted this is because we just studied that in our Exodus passage this past Wednesday evening. Remember the law in Exodus? What's the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And so, essentially what this means is if you ever desire something that's not yours, you're busted. You're guilty. And that's exactly what Paul said. Paul said this, you know, I followed all the law, but this one really, really convicted me. In Romans chapter 7, Paul wrote this. He said, I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So what Paul is describing is that when I read that law, it made me covet everything. It's kind of like when somebody says, hey, don't touch that. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to touch it. And therefore, what? I'm a lawbreaker, huh? This is what Paul is describing. Oh, wretched man, who's going to save me from this body of death? You see, the point here is that we need to be quick to repent. Confess and repent. But you know, that's our problem. First of all, we don't confess. It's not me, it's you. I'm not the problem, you're the problem. We don't look in the mirror, do we? And therefore, we go on. And we go on, unrepentant. Unrepentant and unchecked. And then sin festers and causes this downward momentum. You ever study momentum? Or inertia? It's hard to stop once it starts, huh? But that's what happens when we don't repent. The momentum builds. The inertia builds. And it's hard to turn. And that's what happened to Judas. It started out subtly, but gradually continued in it rather than repent of it. And then slowly but surely it started to control him. The momentum took him downwards until he passed the point of no return. And you know, you see this happen, don't you? Unrepentant sin. People, they just get hard-headed. It's not me, it's you. Then it's not me, it's you too. I mean, you just keep on going and then they never change. They never repent. And they build up this momentum that they can't stop it. And so I think we need to be quick to look in the mirror, right? To worry more about our sin and less worried about other sin. Let God take care of that. Because, you know, true repentance, coming clean before the Lord, that's the only road to freedom. It really is. It's not somebody else repenting, it's you repenting. That's the road to your freedom. You understand? Now verse 26. That as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Verse 27. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Verse 28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. So this is the record of the Passover table becoming the communion table right here. This is the transition, the old to the new. The many unblemished Passover lambs slain that covered sin were superseded by the one perfect man, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world, that now removes sin totally. as far as the east is from the west. This is that transition. The better table, the communion table, has rendered the Passover table obsolete. Because it comes from the better and perfect sacrifice, Jesus. And so now the church remembers that perfect sacrifice for the remission of sin at the cross with receiving communion. That's what we're going to do this afternoon, or this morning, right after our service. The bread representing Jesus' body broken for us, and the cup, his blood shed for us for the remission of sin. And we therefore are to receive communion regularly in remembrance of that great work on the cross. Verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So this is a reference now to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is described in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, and Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. When Jesus raptures his bride, which is the church, to heaven. We just studied this the last couple weeks in the Olivet Discourse. You see, Jesus, he'll look for all those who have believed on his first coming. That work of salvation on the cross of Calvary. And then he's going to come and he's going to give those a resurrected body to join with him in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's when our faith turns to sight. That's when the spiritual authority of the kingdom becomes a physical authority of the kingdom. We have our resurrected bodies. And so that's when he comes for his church. And you can study the details of that from 2 weeks ago when we covered that message in the Olivet Discourse, the end of the age regarding the church. You can go to our website at ccechobark.com or our Facebook or YouTube pages to get the details on that. But that's what's being referred to. Jesus is going to drink the fruit of the vine when he returns, with us when he returns. Okay, so he's doing it now, but he says, I'm not going to do it again until I return and bring you home as my bride. That's what he's referring to here. Okay? Now verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so next week we're going to see this right in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to pick up first Peter's denial. And then the final hours just before he goes to the cross, which is in the Garden of Gethsemane. These are interesting scriptures of Jesus' interrogation and then his death and his resurrection, all prophesied in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at these prophecies. We're going to underscore them and literally see how they come to pass. Okay, so very interesting verses ahead of us. But, you know, I want to just conclude by saying this, that when you just take some time to look at all these prophecies, even the ones I just mentioned, and then you read the gospel accounts, and you read of how Judas is making decisions, wrong decisions, how Mary of Bethany is making decisions, good decisions, and how that's all intertwined into the timing of when he goes to the cross and when he's raised, I think you have to be foolish to not receive this as God's word. How can you orchestrate this? I mean, I can't even orchestrate with my wife the right time to meet sometimes, you know? I'm late or she's late. But you think about this. All these prophecies coming to pass. And it's right on time. How does this happen? It happens because this is God's word. And if this is God's word, we need to read it, we need to study it, we need to receive it, and we need to live by it. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Help us, I pray, to digest it, to read it, take it in, and to walk in it, Lord. May you anoint each one that's tuned into the live stream. May just your spirit go out in the airways, Lord. Anyone that listens to this message, Lord, I pray that they would be gravitated to your word, the pure and simple word, and that your spirit would give them revelation, insight into all these things, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.